Well, there is so much in our passage this morning. We are not going to scratch much beyond the surface of it, I feel like. It's one of those passages that, you could just spend a whole year in. I'm going to unceremoniously move to a quote from the movie Talladega Nights. Now, I can't necessarily recommend this movie, but it is funny. And there is one scene where there is something poignant for our reading this morning. The main character is saying grace at their meal, and he starts praying, Dear Lord, sweet baby Jesus, and he does that a few times, and finally his wife jumps in and says, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd, it's a little off-putting to pray to a baby. He says, well, look, I like the Christmas Jesus best when I'm saying grace, said Ricky. So when you say grace, you can say to grown-up Jesus, to teenage Jesus, bearded Jesus, or whoever you want. They went on to say, dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn infant Jesus wearing golden fleece diapers, don't even know a word yet, just a little infant so cuddly but still omnipotent. Point taken, Ricky Bobby. We tend to make Jesus into what we want him to be. And for him, it was a Jesus that was relatively non-confrontational, helpless, supports his goals of earning, as he said in his prayer, over $21 million that year in all of his races. Doesn't really ask anything from him. His friend Cal then jumps in. I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt. I want to be formal, but I'm here to party too. I like to party. So I like my Jesus to party. It goes on and on and on. Okay, comedy can kind of twist the knife a little bit on some realities. Who is your Jesus? Who have you tended to make him into? What are the areas that your Jesus doesn't like to touch because you don't want him to go there? Does your Jesus ask anything of you? Anything uncomfortable, that is. For me, that's what our passage is asking us. Who is this Jesus? What does he require? And what does it look like for us to receive this Jesus, not the ones that we fashion after our own image? So that's the question that we're going to hold in our minds. Who is this Jesus, and what does it look like to receive him? The first thing we need to look at is the context of our reading. Now, this is the dedication that all firstborn males in a family were meant to be brought to. They were all meant to be dedicated, the firstborn of a family, because it cost the firstborn of all the Egyptians when God saved them and rescued them from Egypt. And so all of Israel was meant to dedicate their child. And here's what our passage begins by saying. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, I read that because that is not incredibly gripping narrative. Luke is a gripping writer. So what's he doing here? The law in these few verses is mentioned three different times. Both parents are there. The temple, they are in the center of everything. They are in Jerusalem. They are giving a sacrifice, and we know it to be the sacrifice for those who don't have much, right? Two birds. You're supposed to do a lamb, but there's concession made for those who don't have enough for a lamb. But they're still doing the right thing. They're ticking all the boxes. They're doing everything that the law requires. And Luke practically trips over himself to prove this point. They called him Jesus just before our passage, as the angel said to do. He was being dedicated, recalling Yahweh's previous saving efforts. He's doing all the right things. Jesus is in the middle of all the right things. He's literally in the middle of two prophets of Israel, Simeon and Anna, right? Usually in scripture where you see two things like this, two similar things, whatever's right in the middle is especially important. But he's surrounded by prophets of the modern moment. And this whole scene is undergirded by Isaiah's prophecies about the coming Messiah. He's ticking the boxes. This is what we need to see Luke setting up. Everything is right. Everything is in order. Owen and I attempted to switch the church credit card from his name over into my name recently. And I'll tell you, there are a lot of boxes to check when you're going through a process like that. We filled out documents. I mean, we started this in July, I think. We filled out documents. We sent them back. Weeks later, we got an update saying we need different documents than the ones that you sent in. Okay, we sent them in. We heard nothing after weeks. We called in and realized I'm not a proxy on the account yet, so we went through the whole rigmarole to make myself a proxy on the account. Officially waited longer because they said, okay, just wait for the process to work itself out. 2 months go by, this proxy calls in and was told, oh, this was never going to work in the first place. You just can't do this. We checked all the boxes. We did all the right things. There's probably a thing or two that we could have done better, but we did everything that we could, and it still didn't work out. Frustration. Jesus here, he ticks all the boxes, and everything's going perfectly. He's going to see the credit card transition through to the end. This is just right. Jesus is in the middle of a story. This is what Luke is telling us with the checked boxes. Jesus is in the middle of the Jewish story of a Savior, prophets of old and present, ticking the boxes off for what faithfulness looks like. He is the Jewish real deal, the glory of your people Israel, as Simeon says. So what does this mean? What is this Jewish Messiah who's doing all the right things, what does he bring? Behold, mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people. Jesus is salvation for everybody, but it's specifically through him. Simeon, again, I'll give you a little more of a slice. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. So not just something for the Jews. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. All nations. He brings salvation for all nations. Rome was an incredibly diverse place. So all nations means something there. It's not so dissimilar from our modern context, especially our metropolitan contexts, but I think we feel it here, even in the mountains, that you can find any belief under the sun pretty easily. I grew up outside of New York City, going in and out of the city often. You can find any belief under the sun in New York City. And there's a lot of concern to make sure that there's space for any belief to be there. Freedom of religion is a beautiful thing to safeguard. And you'll find tolerance for every religion, every belief that is out there, except the belief that any one of them is exclusively right. You believe what you want to believe, I'll do the same. Let's just not step on each other's toes. But don't say that your way is the only way, the right way, or the best way. On its face, this seems very loving. Undergirding it is actually something of a pridefulness that says, I see all of you religions, all of you beliefs out there. I see what you believe. None of you have the whole picture. Let me tell you what, we're all working our way up the same mountain. What's oftentimes left out of that posture is that there's somebody standing outside of the whole thing saying, I see the whole mountain. And that's where a little bit of that sneaky pridefulness can come in. Rome's situation was similar. Their solution, a little bit different. They had a pantheon. You go to different gods for different things. Sure, you want to worship your god, fine. Pay tribute to ours, but you do your thing. They had their own solution for this kind of multicultural situation that they found themselves in. You do what you want. Just play nice. Don't revolt. Jews, please, don't do that. Join the pantheon. But Jesus doesn't let us get away with this. He's ticking specific boxes in this story. When he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, it is an exclusive claim. And we have to take it in and do what we will do with it. Simeon says, salvation is not exclusive. It is for absolutely everybody. But it is through this baby, in this story, at this moment, if you will have him. He's not a newcomer to the pantheon. He's not another charm on our bracelets. He is the God of Israel, a specific part of the story of this world. And he is making good on his promise to rescue humanity. Jesus' name itself means Yahweh saves. There's faithfulness written in his name. Take him or leave him. But you can't pretend like Jesus is another charm on our religious bracelet. He comes to bring the gospel to the world. He is a specific God who created the world, who created humanity as his crown jewel of creation. You are beloved by the God of the universe. You are specifically created by the God who made the world that we love. We pushed him away. We pursue our own means of salvation, of new life. I think there's something to the fact that our bookstores just continue to be proliferated with more and more and more self-help books. I think there's something so good in that, actually. We recognize that we need help. And there's something in us that reaches out for it. But that can't be our only solution. There's something deeper than self-help books that we need. And this is what Jesus brings. He's pursuing us. He's saving us from our attempts at healing ourselves. The Old Testament kind of religious language for this would be idolatry. It's a big fancy word, kind of scary sounding, but it's any good thing that we run to that we turn into a God thing. Any good thing that we run to when we find ourselves in need, when we find ourselves in a tricky situation, I go turn on the Netflix. Rather than taking the space with the Lord. I throw on a podcast rather than sit with the uncomfortable thing that I know I have to sit with. I move towards productivity as a way of bettering myself. I move towards family when I really feel the needs that I have. These are not bad things. But they are not God things. Jesus longs for flourishing of life for us. more than band-aids over the hurts and the wounds and the brokenness that we experience. Even just hearing those words, flourishing of life, what does that stoke in you? What do you long for in life that would represent flourishing? Let that be a part of your conversations with the Lord. Jesus is salvation, as Simeon says. He would go on to live the life that we were all created to live, one where we run to God, one where we are in perfect relationship with the God who created us and intimately knows and loves us, knows our needs, knows our hurts. Jesus lived that life perfectly. And his death on the cross was taking on all of the distance that we helped to create in that relationship. He experienced it so that we did not have to. He lived it when we could not. And through this, Jesus loves us back into life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is for everybody, but it's for everybody to choose. Specifically, this baby will reveal hearts. He is not another charm to add to our bracelets. So how do we receive this Jesus? How do we receive this baby surrounded by prophets, doing the right things in the right moments? It's a little bit surprising in our story. And it requires us to slow down on a moment that I think oftentimes we tend to just rush right by as we read this passage. The way we receive him is through a pierced heart. A pierced heart. Let me read again some of what Simeon says here. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them. Now, you just pause right there. Everything's going well. At this point, expectations are being met. They come, they bring their baby, they dedicate him. There is a reasonable expectation that there would be a better chance at the good life for having brought him. This is not just true of Christianity. There are all kinds of faiths out there where you would dedicate your child, and your expectation would be this would bring blessing, good things, goodness of life. All right, this is where they are at this point. Expectation of blessing. And they get it. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." A sword will pierce your own soul too. I think we tend to assume, Simeon is saying, you will see your son killed. I think that's within the scope of what's happening here. Certainly her soul is pierced in that moment. And yet, this is the character whose shoes we're invited to walk in, Mary. Simeon is saying, your son's ministry will not be easy. People will speak against him, and this will pierce your soul. Who is this Jesus? How do we receive a Savior who is spoken against so frequently? Not even Mary, the mother of Jesus, avoids her soul being pierced by this salvation. This is her son, and yet she doesn't escape it. This is the path that we're all invited to walk on in this passage, that we would have a pierceable heart. There's a theme in the Old Testament that you see all throughout the Old Testament where God promises to replace in us a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, reanimating our hearts, reanimating this thing that represents our very core of our being. Rather than having a hard, tough exterior that cannot let anything else in, God says, I will bring you back to life. Fullness of life on offer. And you yourself also, your soul will be gone through by a sword. That sword cannot pierce through our hearts if it is hardened. This is a part of the gospel, is to allow ourselves to be pierced by this sword. So what does it mean to be pierced? The literal word there just means run through, not a particularly technical word. I see a few things that are going on here. One is identifying so closely with this salvation, with this Jesus, that the grief, yes, at his death, but at every moment that he is opposed along the way, we feel the piercing that he feels. We hold Jesus so close, like Simeon just scoops down and grabs this baby Jesus into his arms. We hold him so close that actually we feel the piercing that he feels through his life. When we are that close, we can see the real Jesus and not the version that we have made. I think also this image of a sword helps us understand that there's a certain openness to discerning. A sword in Scripture tends to represent discerning work, right? Especially this sword, it doesn't say in this passage, but elsewhere, talks about a two-edged sword, just kind of going in and doing the work of cutting away the things that are dead, cutting away the things that actually create distance between us and this God who loves us so much. And yet there's mysteriously a relationship between God's power to do that and our yes to invite it. The sword itself, so there are a few different kinds of swords. This is part of the fun of looking into these things. There are a few different kinds of swords in the Bible that are used. This one is a rhomphia. All right, so use that at your next cocktail party. It is not the short sword that is usually talked about. That's more hand-to-hand combat. You know, it's what's talked about in the armor of God, right? You're doing close battle with evil. This is a long sword, one that you tend to wear over your shoulder. And it's never seen in the hands of a human in the New Testament. It's a sword that represents power. You know, think the long sword in Lord of the Rings that Aragorn is wielding. It's not just something he uses to cut down his enemies, but it actually commands authority. The only other place you see this word in the New Testament is in Revelation, where Jesus has this sword ushering forth from his mouth. The word of God itself, right? Literally the words that Jesus speaks. Are we willing to let those things discern in us as we are pierced by it? Are we willing to take for granted what Jesus says and let it sink in? Let it challenge us as well as console us when needed? That Revelation passage, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Will we place ourselves in God's hands and trust his work? Maybe think a little bit more like a surgeon using a scalpel, right? Doing the specific, intimate work in our souls that needs to be done. Will we allow that to challenge us? Mary certainly had to. There were times she thought Jesus was going crazy. She had to deal with something he said, you know, the primacy of family that was subordinated underneath our connection with God. It's a little bit of a piercing for her to receive. So will we allow ourselves to let the words of God challenge us? I think, lastly, we see a grieving in the piercing. Grieving the distance that we find between ourselves and God. And grieving our part in that. It's not only the words of God that we have to receive. It is the word of God himself. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God. And the word was with God. Jesus himself is this sharp two-edged sword. We invite him in because he loves us. We expect him to reanimate us. And yet there is a grief in that because we have pushed him away so often, so frequently. Even after we invite him in, we find ourselves so often just maintaining some of that space. Can we grieve the distance that we help create between us and God? Any idols that we hold on to, they're just part of trying to put that tough exterior back around our hearts. But can we walk with this word of God in our lives, expecting him to soften and soften and soften our hearts to the point to where we can receive the piercing that we need to be breathed back into fullness of life together? How do we receive this kind of a piercing as we follow Jesus? Like I said, Luke is a really good author. This story leaves us in this place where we're kind of leaning forward into what's about to happen. The rising and the falling of many in Israel, the best commentary on that is to just keep reading, right? He's a page-turning kind of author. Keep reading. We're in year C of our lectionary calendar throughout the rest of this year. Luke is going to be the gospel that we're primarily in. Keep reading. Slow down where you feel challenged. Ask all along the way, who is this Jesus? And recognize those moments where we've created some other version of him because it's just easier. I promise you, the real Jesus is going to be better than sweet Lord baby Jesus growing up in golden fleece-lined diapers, or whatever version we have. Keep reading. Allow that to be a part of your ongoing conversation with the Lord, because his spirit is in us. His spirit is softening our hearts and is constantly speaking. He's that close to us. He's that intimate with us because he loves us. Trust the voice of the Spirit. Trust the work of a surgeon in our hearts to cut away what needs to be cut away, that we might know fullness of life again. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just have a sense that even now your spirit is at work. Lord, soften our hearts over and over again that we might receive the piercing and the fullness of life that you offer us. Show us those places that we have put a veneer over who you are. And in your grace, would you begin to take that down? In your grace, would you begin to soften our hearts enough to receive your challenge? And in your grace, would you allow us to receive your consolation, your love? Come, Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.